2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But instead, if I forgive me for adding the word, but I think that's Peter's intent, grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. It's interesting to read last words. Have you ever done that? Some of the last words of people on this earth. One of my favorites was the epitaph on a tombstone that said, "I told you I was sick." Some of those things. But sometimes you see some interesting things. But also at the end of letters. I mean, letter writing is becoming a lost art, is it not? You know, how many letters have you gotten recently? You know, and I got to confess, I lost the art somewhere around 8 years old. I mean, I've never been good at it and those kinds of things. But when you write a letter, you generally have to give a little bit of thought to the ending. What am I trying to convey? How personal is this? How intimate is the relationship? I mean, you don't send a letter to, you know, your bank and end it with sealed with a kiss or something like that. Besides, a lick usually seals the envelope a little more securely. But at the end of a letter, it isn't empty. It's usually fairly careful of saying, here's my takeaway. Here's what I want to make sure you have when you're done reading this. And I think that tonight, the words that we're looking at as Peter wraps up his second letter is his burden and his passion for people who are endangered by false teachers. I don't know if you ever thought about the danger of false teachers. What's the danger of this? One of the biggest things is that false teachers render you completely impotent to do anything for the glory of God. There's no alternative to the power of His Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And when that's distorted, Satan has short-circuited the working of God in this world. We need to understand that. Besides the fact that as you look at this, you become slaves, as we looked at last week. You get destroyed. And again, the whole issue is Satan. Satan isn't trying to make you look bad. Satan is not trying to trip you up. He's trying to devour you. 2 weeks ago, we got one of those emails from Heather, or I can't remember if it's an instant message or whatever else. It kind of makes my heart stop. They got called home from church because the dogs got outside the fence. The dogs don't know that outside the fence there are lions, leopards, rhinos, elephants, you know, whatever else. They're just dogs. There's a fence. I can get through it. I want to get through it. Now, there's the challenge of the stupidity of the dog, but then you come home. How do you round them up? Because you're not getting out of your car out there in a game preserve. And they were very thankful they could roll down their window, call them, and the dogs followed them back into the safe zone. Well, it's a great parable of what Satan's trying to do with you and me. He doesn't want us to just jump the fence. He wants us to end up dead. I started in youth ministry in the 70s. When a kid was rebellious, he came home drunk. By the time I got out of the youth ministry in the 80s, if they were rebellious, they came home dead. Or dying. Drugs, AIDS, I mean, the stakes just keep ratcheting up in this whole process. And so we need to understand that this issue of false teaching is a huge thing. It's why it's such a passion for me too, as well. Not that everybody's a false teacher, okay, but we need to start to recognize some of the issues that are involved there to protect ourselves and those who follow our lead. And so as we look at this in kind of a postscript to his letter, here's a summary of some of the most important stuff he's already written. As you think him through, think about it that way if you would. They represent his final attempt at inoculating his readers against the infection of false teaching that seems to be assaulting their fellowship. And so there's two perspectives particularly that are going to keep you and me from error. Number one is in verse 17 where we read, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware." Be aware, he goes on to say, lest you fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked. Be aware of the possibility of loss. I've got an idea that through personal experience, this was a huge issue to Peter. Because throughout his life, he was known from the night of Gethsemane forward as the man who did what? Denied Christ. And when Jesus warned him about it, what did he say? Not me. I will never. They might. I won't. And so you read these words, I think you can't read them without thinking about his own awareness, I mean acuteness of his instability in Gethsemane. Lest you fall from your own steadfastness. I am ready to die for you, Lord. Until it came down to reality and he fell. I mean, this is so crucial. And so he knew firsthand, first of all, when he said, since you know this beforehand. That's a neat expression. Remember I talked a week ago in Matthew 24. Jesus says, see, I'm telling you beforehand. You know this beforehand. Ignoring warning causes loss. Don't ignore warnings. Jesus, I think, on three different occasions, told Peter, Peter, you are going to deny me. You're going to. And all Peter could do is argue with him. Not me. No, no way. Peter, I'm telling you solemnly, this is going to happen. Satan's desire to have you to sift you like wheat, Luke 22. But I have prayed for you, and when you are converted. There's one of Peter's problems. He didn't think he needed to be converted. He thought he was all set. And so when he says, since you know this beforehand, I mean, in the background of his life, he knows this. And much of Scripture is prophetic. Beware of these dangers around you. Listen to the specific warnings of Scripture. Act like a person who understands your need of redemption and your need of grace, as we're going to talk about, your need of forgiveness, your continuous neediness before God. And again, I have to confess to you, this has really been weighing on my mind in the last year or so, that one of the issues why I think churches aren't praying more is not because we don't know that there's a whole bunch of needs out there, but because we have lost the sense of our own personal need. I'm not suggesting that you only pray for yourself, but I am suggesting this, that something's way out of whack if all you ever do is pray for other people. Something's way out of whack if the only way that someone gets prayed for is if they're sick. You know, you can lose it. I look at Nona's brother and I look at my own life. We were in Christian Service Brigade. He was my camp counselor when I was 12 years old. I was a leader in the Christian Service Brigade. I was a part of a Christian group in my high school. And I threw it all away as a freshman at a Christian college. He threw it all away as a freshman at a secular college. Was it the college? I don't think so. I don't think so. His testimony is, I wasn't saved. He looks back on that and says, I wasn't. When I came back to the Lord, I had to wrestle with that whole issue. Am I born again or have I been faking it? I need to be saved. Studying the Word of God, I came to the conclusion that I was saved and that God had kept me on His leash during that time. But ladies and gentlemen, do not ignore the warnings. Do not ignore the warnings. Because every Christian I know that has severely backslidden and wandered away, when they come to their senses, goes, they tried to tell me. They tried to tell me. God tried to tell me. Secondly, understand this, that standing still is not a given. If you and I are not pressing toward the mark or the high call of God in Christ Jesus, we are sliding backwards. You can't stand still. If you tread water, you have to remember this. You're not in a pool. You're in a river. And the tide is pulling you its own direction. If all you're trying to do is keep your head above water and just kind of be Joe Average like everybody else, and we're all here treading water, Satan is causing you to drift downstream. Continued stability is not a given. No matter who you are, no matter who I am or whoever, continued stability and steadfastness in the faith is not a given. You will slide away and you will be shocked the day that it comes home. That's the reality of it, again, from Peter's life, but from many others. You see, we all tend to, I'm talking to people here who are not novices in the faith. You reach some level of stability, you feel like you kind of got things together, but that doesn't mean you'll stay there. You say, well, you don't know what all I've done. I have been faithful for so many years, blah, 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 list of things. Here's the ministries I've been involved in and everything. Remember Jacob's warning to Reuben in Genesis? And the whole series on Genesis that was, I think, pretty well received. One message that got more feedback than any other was on Jacob blessing his sons. And it was a series of messages. Who is Jacob's oldest son? Reuben. Okay. And in Genesis 49, he said this, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, but unstable as water, you shall not excel. Reuben, you got so much going for you, except for instability that will render everything else useless. You know, spiritual disciplines are not just a good idea. Being steadfast in prayer, in the word, in witness, in fellowship, those aren't just ways to make yourself happier. This is how you keep your firm footing for the Lord. And without them, man, we drift downstream faster than we believe. We had Ron McDougall here a couple of weeks ago. Ron is a guy I've known for many years. I haven't been real close with him, but Ron's the kind of guy that if you see him once a year, you're close with him. I mean, he's just one of these teddy bears of a man. And he pastored down in Danville for 30-some years, 35 years before he retired. It's kind of interesting. The church called his son as a pastor after he tried to talk him out of it. You know, usually the other way. I've seen church pastors arrange for their son to come in, and then they don't call the son afterwards. But that's, you know, part of what they think with him, part of what he's done a great job with his kids. But he was here to speak on the personal life of the man of God. And he started off in one of the most powerful ways I can imagine. He said, you know, I've been in ministry for 35 years. He says, I had five guys I started ministry with. We went to different schools and stuff, but when we started ministry, we all started at the same time here in Indiana in various churches in our fellowship. He said, there's something that sets me apart from those five. And that is this. Today, they are all felons. And three of them are still in prison. Whoa. And he said something I think is extremely profound. He says, no one starts out in ministry intending to be a fraud. I happen to know some of the stories of those guys. One guy who is as right-wing as you want to get, as fundamental conservative as you could possibly be, pushed very strongly for everybody to go to this school that had very straight standards and high standards for their young people, and then got arrested for sexual molestation of a mentally handicapped boy. You say, ugh! How do you get there? You let go of your steadfastness. Somewhere along the way, a series of compromises takes place out of sight of everyone else, and you don't stand still. And when you assume it, you're in trouble. The third thing that I want you to get from this first verse is also choose carefully whom you follow. He says, being led away with the error of the wicked. Satan is a lot of things, but stupid isn't one of them. If he wants to deceive you, he doesn't come at you and say, here, eat this, you'll die. By this doctrine, because you will be destroyed by it. What does he do? He couches it in biblical terms. He quoted scripture to Jesus of all people, right? He did all these things. 2 Corinthians, he appears as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of, do you remember? Righteousness. Do you know that someone can come to you trying to teach you how to live a better life and actually be satanic? Very challenging. Choose carefully who you follow. No one ever owns up to creating falsehood, but many people follow it. You know, it's funny, when something happens and a rumor kind of gets going through the church, I'm talking to somebody, I say, that's absolutely untrue. You know, who made that one up? And nobody ever knows. Doesn't change the fact that it's a lie. And somebody made it up somewhere. But if it's juicy enough, if it's, you know, believable enough, if it's, you know, whatever, if it's something enough, let's grab onto it. We really need to understand this, that in that context, you have to always be aware of the possibility of loss. Now, here's what I want you to be careful in your thinking. You cannot avoid loss by simply trying to avoid loss. We don't play not to lose. We play to win. Remember Paul? Run so that you may obtain. Fight like you want to win the battle. Just always press on in this process. And so the second area in verse 18 is this, is to be committed to the path of gain. Verse 17 and verse 18 are two different directions. They're parting of the ways in the Christian life. And in verse 18, he's saying, instead of giving in and being careless about falling from your own steadfastness and being led away by error, instead grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be committed to the path of gain. Have you ever sat down and figured out, who do I want to be in Christ? This is what I'm continually talking with the boys in TNT. And they're doing something. I said, are you being the man you want to become? But you see, I would say that to every Christian in the church. Are you being the Christian that you want to become? Right now, in this situation, with these people, and the things that you're saying, all these kind of things, committed to the path of gain. That's where all these things where Paul's talking about, I press toward the mark, talking about the finish line, you know, all these kinds of things. We're encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let's cast off every weight, the sin that does so easily beset. Let's run with patient endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. I turned 60 this year. I guess that's a milestone. It's kind of something that's been in my thinking. And you know, I'm thinking now, how much time do I have left? And what do I still need to accomplish? The glory of God. What do I still need to become? What are the things I want people to be able to say? You know, he grew in these areas in the last 5 years, 4, 3, 2, 1 year of life. He grew in these areas in the last 6 months of his life. That is really the only protection that a Christian has against drifting away, is pursuing that for which we've been pursued by Jesus Christ. Look what he says, grow. Do you realize that Peter had even spurned the proffered means of grace in Gethsemane? What did Jesus invite him to do? Watch and pray for an hour. Jesus is going to the cross. It was never the will of God for Peter to die alongside Jesus. Jesus needed to pray. Why didn't Peter? Why don't we? And again, you come back to, why do I emphasize so much that we need to be praying for ourselves? Jesus did. Sure, he had the high priestly prayer earlier in the evening in John 17, but in Gethsemane, what was the central focus of his prayer for that hour? If possible, let this cup pass. Wow. Until we learn to pray like that, I'm not sure that we won't always shy away from the cup and run the other direction. Ladies and gentlemen, growth is the normal life for Christians. If I don't see change in my life, I need to be afraid. You need to be afraid. If I'm not seeing this increase, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One pastor, wrote in Leadership Journal these words. He said, I met a young man not long ago who dives for exotic fish for aquariums. He said, one of the most popular aquarium fish in saltwater aquariums is the shark. He explained that if you catch a small shark and confine it, it will stay a size proportionate to the aquarium. Sharks can be 6 inches long, yet fully matured. But if you turn them loose in the ocean, they grow their normal length of 8 to 10 feet. And then he says this, that also happens to some Christians. I've seen the cutest little 6-inch Christians who swim around in a little puddle. They really need to get into a larger arena, out into the world and into the creation, before they can become great like God meant for them to be. Why are there so few here tonight compared to how many were here this morning? There's a lot of things that enter into that. But as I'm looking at people today and talking with them, I just don't sense this need, the sense of need, the desperation. If we pull back and we just swim in a little puddle of our Christian friends and our Christian contacts and stuff, quite honestly, you don't need all this input. It's only if you get out and risk and you have the challenges of dealing with people day after day and week after week that you're looking and saying, I need more. I need more of the Word. I need more of Christ. I need more of everything that God has to offer. I need more. And if there's a description of the church today that I see in my experiences in Revelation where he said to the church, you have a reputation that you're rich. And do not know that you are poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isn't that where the Beatitudes started? By that standard, are we blessed? Do we have that sense of desperate need from God? That's not the weaker brother. That's the strong brother. That's genuine growth potential. Now, he gives two areas of growth, okay? But grow, first of all, in grace. Think with me about this. Grow in grace. How do you grow in grace? This is more of an interactive thing. I would probably spend the rest of our time on it speculating. How do you grow in grace? I'm preaching more tonight, and so I want to have you look at these two passages I have before me. Growing in grace has one essential component that is a without which not. In seminary, you go to learn some Greek and Hebrew and Latin expressions, but sine qua non is a Latin expression for it. The without which not. The one thing you have to have, you can't have the other thing without it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, would you? The previous letter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Both of these passages quote Proverbs. But in a New Testament context, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit to yourself to your elders. Don't all us old folks love that one? Never quote it without the rest of it. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. It's not the young people are submissive to the elders while the elders lord it over them. Never. Never, 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 never. Because that's not the character of Jesus Christ. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. All of you, young, old, men, women, whatever, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. All of it. Part of humility is this: without Christ, I am nothing. With Christ, I am sufficient for all things. If we get that balled up and it becomes, without Christ, I can handle most things, a few things I need Jesus for, we're no longer humble, are we? We've lost it. In fact, you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, you're not going to go there, but you remember 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let no one think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let him think soberly. That's going to become a sermon series one of these days. The whole idea is soberly. Think soberly as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. Sober thinking is humble thinking that is dependent thinking on the grace of God. And the minute that I think that I can handle it without Him, God says, not only am I not helping you anymore, I'm against you. You think it's hard to swim upstream against this world? Try swimming upstream against God. Go to James chapter 4, would you? Of course, you know that James and Peter were on the page, same page here. James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4, 6 to 10. But he giveth more grace. There you go. How do you grow in grace? First of all, you need more of it from God. You need more. Never be satisfied with the grace you've always received. Always be thankful for it, but always be asking God for more. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James says, hey, he gives more. Just humble yourself. Get more. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Growing in this, and again, I come back to this. I'm becoming more and more and more aware that I must be desperate for grace in my prayer life before God. God, for all the concerns I have about other people, I know this, that it's a true saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And again, when Paul introduces that, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Every time he did that, he was giving a phrase that the church would use in their liturgy and they'd share with each other. He says, this is absolutely true. Grow in grace. Because growing in grace allows for infinite potential. If you ever really want to get down and dirty with yourself, sit down with a piece of paper and write down all the things that you know God's not pleased with in your attitude, in your speech, in your mindset, your thinking, and your conduct, and then put a star beside every one of them you decided is never going to change. We've all got them. We've all got them. A lot of these things, they were said a long time ago. Praise God. You know, I've told you before, I was never tempted to smoke. I watched my dad cough himself to death. I hated cigarettes. But I was tempted by a whole bunch of other stuff. And I still got that working in my life in different areas. And I find that many times Christians say to me, Pastor, you know, it's just the way I am. Fine, I'll buy that. Now is it the way you're going to be? Is that the way I'm going to be? Or am I going to become desperate for the grace of God to see these last vestiges, even though they're probably a lot bigger than I think they are, eradicated by grace and changed? Here's where the danger of legalism, particularly in terms of sanctification, I'm sorry for my explanation, I know I don't have any, you know, real big fun illustrations tonight, but we talk about legalism, and usually we're arguing about legalism in terms of justification. We understand that no man is saved by keeping the law. right? No man is justified by keeping the law. Our own works condemn us. But here's the thing. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said this, having begun with the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? And he then attacks the idea that laws, legalism, will allow you to be sanctified into the image of Jesus Christ. It never happens. That's talking about these five pastors that Ron was talking about. And again, I knew the minute he told it, at least three of them. And they lived very strict, disciplined to the whole world's view, lives in conformity with the laws that they had been taught. The way they dressed, the way they cut their hair, what they told everybody they had to do. And they all fell into unspeakable sins. Legalism never perfected anyone any more than it ever saved anyone. But what does grace do? Grace, when you enter into it, it's not, you know, what I hear today a lot of people about talking about grace is, oh, we're under grace, not law, and it doesn't matter. One pastor said this, the modern hymnal would change all the words to the songs. One of the ones I remember him saying is that now the modern version is, I was sinking deep in sin, whee! But the psalmist said, no, that was the miry pit. That was the terrible thing. How do you escape that? One way and one way only, grace. Titus 2:11-12. Whenever you talk about grace, keep this passage in your mind. By the way, I don't know why. Maybe it's I keep Titus 2:11 with Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, who is the embodiment of the grace and truth of God, right? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and grace teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, there's that word again, righteously and godly in the present age. Grace perfects you. When you want grace, when you're crying out for grace, when you're getting more grace from God by humbling yourself and stop posturing before the God who knows better, He keeps redeeming you from ungodly things, from worldly lusts. He teaches you to live soberly. Boy, that's a big one in our generation, where everybody's looking for excitement. Do you know what the opposite of a boredom is? It is not excitement. Some of the most bored people in the world are the people who have all kinds of resources and chase excitement every night of their lives. They're excitedly bored. The opposite of boredom is purpose. But Satan loves to substitute. Live soberly, thinking clearly, to live righteously, to just simply do right. Whatever anybody else is doing, to do right. This is why, again, we got to purge some of our language. You made me mad. Not a biblical statement. You did things. They may have been wrong things. But I chose to respond with anger. I have conditioned myself to use anger when you do these kinds of things. And I've got to find a new way to approach that. Because the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James chapter 1. Grace teaches us those things. And then godly. You notice denying ungodliness and embracing godliness, embracing the acknowledgement of God in everything that I do. Boy, when you buy into that, folks, you will find, number one, you'll never live another day of your life satisfied that I'm okay. But you'll also live every day of your life wondering, God, you've changed this now. And now you're working on this. And boy, what's next? This is cool, the way you are changing me. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, here's a question for you. Do you know Jesus better than you did 5 years ago? Do you know Him better than you did 5 years ago or 1 year ago? not know more about him, not be able to tell us exactly how many rocks were on the Jericho Road, you know, all that Bible trivia. But do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the power of his resurrection? Do you know him so well that if he so chooses you to say, yes, I'd be glad to be conformed to your death, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3. I would be glad to be mistreated by ungodly men. I would be glad to be hung on a cross unfairly. I would choose that for the joy that is set before me, just as you did, because I know you so well. I trust you with my very life and my death. It's amazing, isn't it? How well do you know Jesus? How much does he factor in your life purpose, your decision-making process, your desires and plans for retirement, the way you raise your children, what you want out of life, how you approach your job? Everything the New Testament says about your work life is this: do it as an act of worship to God through Jesus Christ. Go back and read it in Ephesians and Colossians and other places. When you go to work tomorrow morning, that is a theological exercise of worship. How well do you know Jesus? Surprise, I got another illustration from Narnia series. In the first book, these children meet Aslan, which is a picture in a sense of Christ, the son of the emperor overseas, the son of God. He's a lion. They go home to England for a year in English time, but they come back to Narnia and find it's been hundreds of years, because they're different times, and you know, Lewis likes all that stuff. At first, they don't see Aslan, and they go through a number of blunders and failures and everything else, and then they get lost, and after all this stuff, Lucy finally spots Aslan in a forest clearing, rushes to him, throws her arms around his neck, buries her face in his mane. By the way, if you've ever felt a long way from God, have you ever thought about how you react when you resume, or you cover that sense of his presence? And so Aslan rolled over on his side. Lucy fell, half sitting, half lying, between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into his large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one." "Not because you are." "I am not. I never change. But each year you grow, you will find me bigger." Grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that he becomes bigger and bigger and bigger than every problem, than every concern, than every worry, than every commitment, than every challenge, that Christ is greater. Peter learned that. Did Peter die in an old folks' home? The one thing we know is that Peter died in Rome. We know that every likelihood that he was crucified, we don't know how much of it is legend that he said, "I am unworthy to die like my Savior, do it upside down." We don't know whether that's myth or fact. But we do know that he died a martyr. Why did he deny Christ 30 years before that? Because he was afraid of dying a martyr. And Christ got bigger than life for Peter. And so he wraps it up with a doxology. "To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." That's it. How do you know you've really grown in Christ? Is when everything we do is for his glory and not our own. "Nobody appreciates me." Were you doing it for them or for Christ? For Christ. Then what difference does that make? Why stop? Why quit? Isn't his well done of greater weight, of larger volume, of higher importance than what anybody else thinks? Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for His glory, now and forever. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Think about it. In the middle of his discussion here, he says, you know, if God gave me the choice of life and death, I don't know which one I'd choose. To depart and be with Christ is much greater. Very few Christians, I find, have that testimony these days. So what are Peter's two final admonitions? It's very simple. Two final admonitions. Number one, beware of the potential for loss. Never assume you are immune to the failures that have overtaken others. Number two, pursue the path of spiritual gain. I want to be great for the glory of God, by the grace of God, and I'm willing to humble myself in any and every area to see that happen. That's how you stay safe. That, I would suggest to you, if you go to Hebrews chapter 5, is how you become mature, so that you have your senses trained to discern between good and evil. You can take on the meat of God's Word and live it, because the meat of God's Word, in the end, ladies and gentlemen, is not eschatology or some doctrinal, you know, deep truth out there. The meat of God's Word is how to live for the glory of God in every circumstance of life, even if it costs you your life. That's the challenge. Let's pray together. Father, I want this for my life. Whatever anyone else may do because of what was in this passage, I pray that I would keep a very dreadful awareness of just how far I could fall. Take away all confidence in myself. Help me to learn with Paul that I'm not sufficient for anything in and of myself. And Father, I pray that I would pursue the path of spiritual gain by humbling myself before you and growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus and living for your glory. And I pray you'd make that true of us as a church, not as a corporation, but true as being the reputation of the people who gather in this place under the name of Evergreen. People would see that to be true of us, whether children or teens or adults or seniors or whatever name we put on it. Father, work in our midst. Protect us from presumptuous failure. May we have a passion for humility that allows us to profit by grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.